Jesus, yours is the name above all names. You are our heart's desire. And we thank you that we are your heart's desire. What a beautiful, beautiful Savior you are. What a wonderful Redeemer. What a friend we have in Jesus. We also honor you as our King, as the one who is Lord over all, at which every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We thank you for coming near to us. We thank you for calling us to yourself. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we ask that you would open the eyes of our heart to understand in greater fullness this incredible, wonderful, glorious relationship that you have called us into. Not simply as individuals, Lord, but as your bride, a bride being made ready for her bridegroom. Lord, what a thought, what a mystery, what a wonder. Help us as we grapple with these things, Lord. Help us to be washed, to allow ourselves to be washed afresh. Thank you that it's all by your mercy, as has been said, all by your grace. We thank you for your love. Lord, would you speak to each one of us this morning what it is that we each need to hear? I thank you that though you come in such glory and majesty, you also come to the one. You come with the whisper. You come with quiet words sometimes. And Lord, you know us each by name. So minister to each one, I pray this morning, in your matchless name and for your glory. Amen. Thank you, team. Thank you, everybody. We are indeed a blessed people, are we not? Let me add my welcome to you this morning, especially if you're a visitor among us, a special welcome to you. There is tea and coffee after the service in the hall next door if you're not familiar with how things work. And we're doing a series on Acts, the book of Acts, and this incredible movement that spread across the known world at the time. And we're in chapter 2 this morning. And it's one of the scenes of one of the most defining encounters of history, I think we would all agree. When the Holy Spirit was poured out in power on a people. And I grew up in a church that, for my childhood anyway, in a church that was very big on social justice, very big on the Gospels and Jesus as he walked on the earth. It gave me some good foundation in his mercy and compassion and his love and care for people. But it was only a part of the picture I came to learn as I grew older. I married my husband when I was 21 and we started going to a Church of Christ where I certainly got an upgrade on sin and the need for baptism and to walk a different way. And that was all good too. I learned many good things in that place. But there was something missing. And I knew it. And the Lord in his grace knows what you need. The last thing I wanted to do was move from Perth, but in his grace he took us, because of my husband's work, to a little country town called Harvey in the southwest in the 80s when there was a move of the Spirit going through the southwest. And we were mercifully and graciously in the middle of that, and that was my introduction to the Holy Spirit. And then from there to the whole idea that there is a kingdom of God that is much bigger in God's agenda than simply my own sin. My own sin and the need for that to be dealt with, and yours too, is definitely a part of the gospel. But Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 1, right near the start of his ministry, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And my curiosity was sparked as to why that would be really that first initial proclamation by Jesus himself of his ministry. And so I've kind of explored that over the years and found that it has helped me come to understand how all the bits of my earlier life can come together in that. And the Holy Spirit is very much a part of that, because the Holy Spirit is not just a phenomena. As we saw last week in the first 13 verses of chapter 2, he comes with those signs, with tongues and fire, and it's all very confusing and it's quite dramatic. And often, you know, there are wonderful experiences when the Holy Spirit comes, and this morning we had a beautiful taste of the Holy Spirit's presence. But the Holy Spirit is not a phenomena. He's not an experience. He's not a thing. He is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. He is here to minister the power and the presence and the work of God on the earth. And so this morning, as I came to what I called in that first slide, the missing middle, for me it was missing for a number of years, because I loved to hear about the dramatic. We all love the dramatic. And I loved the end of chapter 2, where it talks about the amazing fellowship in the church that they enjoyed in those early days. But I sort of had always missed the middle. And so I hope this morning that it helps lift our vision higher, helps us love Jesus all the more and be grateful for him all the more, but also give us a fresh sense of what it is that he might want to do among us here in this place, at this point in time and history, as we hunger for more of him. The first week of the series, and I just want to recap, because the Holy Spirit doesn't sit on the side, he's right in the middle. Pastor Mike, in the first week from Acts 1, brought out the fact that Jesus is alive, he is ascended, he is active. And then last week, as he spoke about that, this first part of chapter 2, he brought out his powerful presence, his purifying presence, and his purposeful presence. I encourage you, if you didn't hear those messages, to go back to the website and listen to them. And this morning we're going to look at the kingdom, the king, and sadly I can't complete the trifecta of alliteration. I worked on it really hard. I started off with kinship, and then I tried to make it koinonia, but that's really, they both kind of come more into next week. So I went with birthright, and you'll have to just remember the difference. One of these things is not like the others. Kid just didn't seem holy enough. So beginning with verse 14, we're told that the person who gets up to speak is Peter. And I love that, because I actually have a real soft spot for Peter. He's always the one that puts his foot in it, messes up, calls what Jesus is about to do to save us a terrible thing that he needs to forget, and gets told to, you know, Satan, get behind me. He's the one that jumps out of the boat and then starts to sink. He's the one that denied Jesus 3 times when he was arrested. Imagine the shame, the destruction of your purpose, of your mission when you do that to the one you loved. And yet Jesus comes to him, and such is the beauty of the way Jesus restores him in the encounter after he'd been resurrected, that Peter gets up in front of this crowd in this extraordinary moment of history with the 11 other disciples there. It's not like he was the only option, and he is the one that speaks. I just love that, for it gives me great encouragement. And he preaches an extraordinary sermon at a crucial point in history. He goes on to explain that this is not a blip where something terribly wrong has gone terribly wrong in God's plan and purpose. It wasn't a big mistake what happened on the cross, but actually it's in the overarching story of God right through the Bible that it is part of it. And he starts by saying, "Listen to me, they're not drunk." And then he goes on to quote the prophet Joel. In Acts 2:17 and following, we read, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So in this, he is really bringing out the fact that there is a kingdom The phrase "in the last days" had significance for the Jewish people in a way that it doesn't so much in our day. When you hear "the last days" talked about in our culture, it's more about the fact that the earth is groaning, that there's earthquakes and slides and all kinds of things happening on the earth. There's wars and rumours of wars, and surely Jesus is coming soon. And we call that the last days. For the Jewish people, the last days was when the Messiah actually came to the earth and ushered in the reign and rule of heaven to be possible on earth wherever Jesus is enthroned as king. In the Old Testament prophetic writings, it would be the time where there would be flourishing and where there would be peace for the people of Israel, where their enemies would be conquered. That's why they had trouble accepting Jesus, because he didn't come with a military mission. He didn't come to drive out the Romans. He came to conquer with the way of love, and that was not what they were looking for. And they would have understood that that at the end of that writing, where he talks about the great and glorious day of the Lord, that is when Jesus would come and all would be pulled together perfectly. So the kingdom would come when the Messiah arrived. It would be here, as Jesus would say, "It's among and within you." But it was never fully, and still is not fully, realised, because we know there are many across the earth who are yet to bow the knee to Jesus. And there are still many things that would not be part of his kingdom reign and rule when it's fully established. But nevertheless, for the Jews standing there hearing it, what he is saying in quoting Joel is that that time is here, the Messiah has come. The writer of Hebrews also looks to Jesus and the last days. In chapter 1, at the beginning of his writing, he says, "In the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe." So Joel was writing approximately 500 years before Christ. And when he wrote, there was a time where, not uncommonly, the Jewish people were suffering, were under persecution. He ushered in a time of repentance among them and gave them this extraordinary prophetic word, which in its day would have been unimaginable to them, because it talked about men and women, the old and the young, even children, being caught up in this outpouring of the Spirit. And they would prophesy, they would speak the word of God, which at that time was only ever given to prophets, priests, kings, maybe if they were good kings. He was speaking of a time that would come with lavish blessing. It would be for all. And we know that Jesus led the way in walking that out on the earth. He didn't honour those boundaries either. He sat with women. He taught women. He spent time with children. He touched the unclean. He came near to all and offered forgiveness to all who would look to him. The issue of our sin is certainly part of what Jesus dealt with, but there is this greater reality that he is ushering in a good news for not only you or me, but for us. And as we walk in his purpose, his power and his presence, it can be a wonderful reality for those whose lives are touched, for those whose communities can be changed, because they too come under the reign and rule of God. It's not just for individualities. It's an invitation to a much greater reality and life. What God is doing to restore and redeem humanity comes through a people as we take hold of the fullness of who he is and his plan and purpose for redemption and restoration. When we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," we're not just filling in a line of a prayer that we say by rote. We are asking that his life that is manifest where he is, be seen and known on the earth. The easiest or most simple definition I've ever heard of the kingdom of heaven is a Dallas Willard one, you won't be surprised to know, and it's: the kingdom of heaven is where what God wants done is done. End of story. How good if we could live our lives that simply every day. What God wants done is done. Imagine that, world changing. The language of verse 17 is lavish. When it says pouring out of the Spirit, it's not a trickle. It's not a little dot here and a little dot there. The original language is a gush. It's an intentional, decisive emptying that changes the condition of what receives the outflow. And we know that when we do receive the Spirit, even a fresh breath of the Spirit like this morning, it does change us, doesn't it? It helps us love Jesus more. It helps us love other people more. It makes a difference to how we think, how we act, how patient we can be. When I hear that phrase of pouring out, I'm reminded of Jesus, recorded in John 7:37 to 39, when he stood up on the last and greatest day of the festival. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Are you dry and thirsty this morning? Sometimes we have really dry, thirsty times. Jesus isn't stingy. We learned in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus had spent the time between his resurrection and ascension actually giving the disciples instructions and speaking about the kingdom of God. He'd spoken about it a lot during his earthly ministry. A number of the parables are talking about the kingdom. So it clearly had a focus for him and an importance for him. The problem was that it was so countercultural and continues to be so countercultural that it's very hard for us to accept it. Read the Sermon on the Mount and you'll be presented with all kinds of challenges. And the reality is it's not a rule book of a list of things we have to do. It's a description of a life we can receive. It's only as we receive the love of God poured into our hearts and the powerful presence of His Spirit that we could even think about loving our enemies. Even with all that, it's a jolly hard task. But with the fullness of Him and our desire to simply do what He says, it is possible. So moving on to the fact that when there's a kingdom, there's a king. Peter continues to direct his address very directly to his fellow Israelites, reading now from Acts 2, 22 to 24. "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." He's kind of reinforcing the fact that he was a man, he was human, but God fully authenticated his life and ministry in every way. The miracles, the signs, the wonders, every genuine sign ultimately directs the observer to the glory of God, of Christ, and to God himself. John writes in his gospel in chapter 20, 30 to 31, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." As Peter develops his argument, the resurrection is the real centerpiece. They were witnesses of the fact that he had been raised to life. And it was important for him to stress that for the Jewish people, the crucifixion was the ultimate proof to them that Jesus couldn't possibly have been the Messiah. To be hung on a tree was to be cursed under the law. And so when they saw that, that was like, you know, the complete confirmation that he couldn't have been who he said he was. But God raised him from the dead and defeated the curse in the process, as well as everything else. So Peter definitely is making that point very strongly. He goes on to go back into the Psalms, quoting David from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, and we're not going to read that passage. We're just going to pick up at verses 32 to 36, where he continues Seeing what was to come, he, David, spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, because of all that, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. Those words for the Jewish people were powerful. If there had been any doubt as to what Peter was saying, that puts it beyond question. Be assured, beyond doubt or question, know in a real and lasting way that God himself has made with purposeful action, none of it was by chance, it was by his foreknowledge, that this Jesus who you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, the anointed one who the prophets had spoken of, was all through the Hebrew scriptures. And the Greek translation of the word that would have been used in the Hebrew Bible for Lord, it was Kyrios, and it was the same as Yahweh, the name that was so holy they wouldn't even utter it, saying that Jesus is God himself. And that he is now enthroned at the right hand of the Father and poured out his Spirit. He had spoken to them before he went in John, mostly in chapter 16, he'd talked to them about the Holy Spirit and what was to come, and now they are experiencing all that he is talking about. It's just an extraordinary thing to me that he is King, and yet he comes so near, doesn't he? He wants us to know him as near as our next breath, to not be out there up high, untouchable, but present with us. And does it not give weight and faith to our prayers to understand that he is fully, fully there, fully enthroned, fully all power and authority, seated in heavenly places, and yet intimately involved with your life and mine on the earth? Power over every other name, every power and principality that can seek to bring us down, that can seek to trip us up, that can seek to ensnare us. And yet, by the power of his Spirit that he sends, pours into our lives, present with us. We go on to read in verses 37 to 39, the response from the hearers, which is what every preacher would long to hear, I'm sure. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." It opens the gates wide, doesn't it? No longer just the Jewish nation, but to all the generations still to come and all whom the Lord our God will call. To be cut to the heart, the word is actually can also be translated pierced. Made me think of Jesus when he was pierced on the cross. It's a deep wound to be really confronted by the truth. It's not an intellectual decision based on rational argument. It's not based on where you were born or what family you were born into. You can't argue someone into being cut to the heart. It comes by revelation. It comes by that call that comes from God himself. It comes by the revelation of his love sometimes that shines onto the darkness of our hearts and helps to expose those places when we see it in the light of his love and his glorious grace. But we can't make it happen for anybody else. And I've discovered over the years, partly through my own experience and the experience of some of my children and from many young adults that I walked with when I was a young adult pastor, that there is a danger zone for kids that grow up in church. And for any of you who are parents, some of you may have experienced it as your kids have got older. They can grow up knowing all the stuff. They can grow up living good, moral, well-behaved lives. They can sit in church for a long time, knowing exactly how to sit in church and what to do, but they don't have a living relationship with Jesus because they've never actually had the revelation that they're not a good kid. They've never rebelled. They've never gone off and done the drugs and the stuff. And they love the testimonies of people who have. It's kind of a love-hate thing. They love it, but then they just feel a bit yuck and don't quite not know what to do with that. It's a real... And, you know, as parents, we can enforce, we can encourage, we can do all kinds of things, but we can't give them that revelation. We can pray and ask God to call them and ask Him to open the eyes of their hearts, and we can keep praying. Many of you in this room have been praying for a number of years, as Jeff and I continue to pray for some of our kids. But they, you know, Francis Frangipan used to say, you can be inoculated with just enough Jesus to be immune to the real thing. And it's a danger for all of us, actually, not just young people. And it often gets exposed when disappointment comes, when something doesn't go the way they want, or they pray and ask God to do something, because that's what you do when you're a good church kid, and He doesn't answer the way they want. Well, stuff that, they'll go and do it themselves. They can do a better job of their life. It's a very common story. I walked it until my late 20s. I know it well. I didn't ever have to walk away through disappointment. I was incredibly blessed, and the Lord held me until such time as He opened my eyes and turned everything from black and white to colour. It wasn't that a lot might have looked different on the externals into what I did, but the heart response was completely different. So having had that revelation, they're told to repent. It's one of those words, isn't it? Familiar to us all. But it can be sometimes done a bit cheaply, a bit easy. There's a man called John Ortberg who has recently brought out another book. Many of you will have heard of him. He's quite a prolific pastor, writer, been on a journey like a lot of prolific pastors and writers. But recently he's brought out a course and a book on the 12-step program of AA and a lot of other addictions. And the 12 steps were originally taken from a Christian group in the UK back in the 1940s. But a lot of church groups are now bringing it back into the church because it has a lot of profound wisdom, actually, and puts it into quite a practical setting. Anyway, he talks about, in his first step, he talks about the fact that if you have a wimpy first step, the whole thing is likely to fall over and fail. And in AA, the first step is to acknowledge that you are powerless to change yourself. And I think repentance is a bit the same. If we don't acknowledge that we need a saviour, that we have things in us that are not okay, that we are powerless to change, and get that right at the beginning, then everything else can become a bit religious really easily. It's so important that we don't try and rush people to get over some imaginary line to say yes to Jesus. Because if they miss it, if they miss that need, it's really hard to then get it. It's possible. It's definitely possible. Many of us have experienced it. And sometimes we need to just refresh our hearts and minds and turn from things that come along that we do follow for a while. We do allow divided things, other attachments to come into our life. And then again, we need to recognise what it's doing. It's not the same as remorse. I think one of the dangers, especially once we are walking with Jesus, is we can have remorse for things. We can be really sorry about it. Repentance is much more than just being sorry. Repentance is having a change of direction, a change of mind, and it is accompanied with action. Remorse is just feeling sorry for yourself and beating yourself up. And often not necessarily recognising the way that your actions, behaviour, have actually also grieved the heart of God. Because what happens with our sin is that it grieves Him because it harms us. And like any parent, when you see your kid doing something that is hurting them, it's not okay, is it? It grieves you, and you would love to do anything for them to stop. And they might be sorry for what they're doing, but they just do it a different way so you don't know about it. That's not what Jesus wants. He wants us to lean into him, to allow him to be the one that changes us, that shapes us, that forms us, and not to be doing it ourselves. Romans 2:4 says in that verse that it's God's kindness that leads to repentance. It's not his anger, it's not his wrath, it's his kindness that leads to repentance because it's good for us. It brings us closer to him. It purifies us and washes us and sets us free. And then it goes on to say, be baptized, be immersed, that cleansing down into the grave and raised to life. Some of these guys might have already been baptized in the baptism that John was doing. I don't know. It's possible. But this was a fresh experience because this was going to be in the name of Jesus. And that was going to be confronting, and it would have to. The beauty of it is a physical act to help enforce what's happening in the heart. And so they are told to be baptized. There's a cleansing in that. In Romans 6, Paul talks about it as going down into the water, symbolizing dying to the old man, and then coming up out is being raised to life. So for these people, it helps to put that into glorious light and life. And it's still our heart too, that when people come to the Lord and repent, that they too be baptized, because it is just a wonderful symbolic expression of what God is doing in their heart, and it's a powerful witness to his work. And then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:15, the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. So they're being raised to a new life where God is not distant out there, his Father. They have that personal relationship. And sometimes people really struggle to give their whole heart to the Lord because they fear they're going to lose their personality, they're going to change, they're going to suddenly become a blob, or I don't quite know what it is. If, you know, I just heard someone shared that with me recently, and I would say you don't need to fear that. That's not his business. His business is to perfect your personality, to make you more fully alive as you. He created everybody uniquely and differently for a purpose. Even the people that great for a purpose. And his work in our life is to perfect and complete and help us be the best expression of who he created us to be. Titus 3:4-7 puts it all so beautifully, I couldn't resist. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So we are his children and we are also heirs. And we have access to it all now, at least in part. The fullness yet to come when we see him face to face. But nevertheless, we still have access now. The Holy Spirit is a gift. It's not earned, but it's received. And the promise, as it says in verse 39, is for you, for your children, and all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. That should give us all great hope and fuel our prayers to keep praying, that God will call to those that we try and call to sometimes and turn up the volume. God will call and he will act. So what stops us? Sometimes I think it's maybe not, you know, sometimes we just want more. We want more of the Holy Spirit. And I wonder sometimes whether, you know, as I read this, it talks about the lavish giving, the pouring out. And I wondered if sometimes what has stopped me is fear, and maybe it might stop others, that sometimes we fear what'll happen to my life, if I really give it all to Jesus? Will I have to give up that thing I really enjoy, that person? Will I have to give up my hopes and dreams of whatever? For me, in my young married years, my husband used to often hear the Lord calling us to the mission field, especially if a missionary came and spoke at church. And it was before my lights had really been turned on, and I was certainly not used to going, not keen to go and live in Africa. All I could think about was having no toilet. And I just, fortunately, it was never a very strong call, although it felt very strong for him in the first hour after the service. But yeah, interestingly, I did later do some short-term mission trips and he stayed home, so go figure. God has got a really funny sense of humour, let me tell you. But what I have come to learn, and I used to be really scared at that stage. Actually, there were times when I would be really afraid that maybe if he got too radical, maybe we would be trotting off to Africa. But I have come to learn, as I've got to get to know God more over the years and come to trust him more, he has this most beautiful way of going ahead of what he is going to ask you to do and turning your heart in that direction. And I've been led down some paths that I would never have seen coming. I would never have gone looking for. I have been content in what I was doing at the time. But the Lord has very gently and very persuasively turned my heart in such a way that I could do no other thing. And then he has come in and provided. I still had a choice. I could have said no, but I didn't want to say no, even though I was scared witless at times in saying yes. But he then gives what's needed to do it. So I encourage you, it is a journey of trust, but he will not let you down. He is worthy of our trust. We are safe in his hands. We're not safe anywhere else, to be honest. You're not safe in your hands, let me tell you. We are not always the best people to run our own lives, much as we like to think we are. Sometimes we can make a jolly mess, but he doesn't. He cleans up the mess. It's a beautiful work that he does. As we continue through Acts, we're going to see how all this leads to the most incredible movement of the known world at that time and probably throughout the ages, as lives and communities come under the influence of these men and women who have the Spirit poured into them, who take hold of what God is doing and move out. In Romans 14, 17, Paul writes that the kingdom is one of righteousness, peace and joy. And I always think of righteousness as being rightly related to God and to others, having our relationships in a healthy place. Peace, when there's no reason for there to be peace, there's turmoil happening, peace in the midst of it. And joy that makes no sense, but it's just joy deep within, not circumstantial, not robbed at every turn. That's what he promises when he is reigning and ruling in our lives, when he is enthroned. The challenge comes that we keep wanting to climb up onto the throne. And that's okay if he's still the one seated on it and you're just getting on his knee for a cuddle. But if you're trying to bump him off or tip it or something so that you can climb on and have the seat, bad idea. We all try it from time to time. Just get off. As soon as you realise you're doing it, get off. Let him get back on. Sit on his knee for a while if you need to, you know, get refreshed. But don't try and hold the throne. It's exhausting. It is totally, totally exhausting. And as we as a people together live under his reign and rule, which I think we all like to hope we are and are attempting to do, then who knows what he will do in moving out of here among our community, in our families, moving out. We're going to come to a time of communion as we close. And it's a good time for us maybe just to take a few minutes of silence, to just reflect, to see if there are any areas in your life where maybe you recognise you've got a bit distracted, you've been trying to help God out a bit, whatever it might be, I don't know, I don't want to preempt. I can only know what my things are, not yours. But just a few minutes of stillness before we come to share in this precious gift that Jesus left us, where we can not only remember, but also in our hearts and minds partake of his sacrifice for us. So just we'll just have a few minutes in the quiet, and then I'll give you the heads up.